want to say this evening, one or two words of introduction to this important book of the prophet Hosea, and then later on speak very briefly about the first four verses. Hosea and Amos were contemporaries, and their ministries balanced each other. These two men preached in the northern kingdom, but the emphasis in each ministry was very different. Amos, for example, was a prophet of judgment, and he preached the judgment of God on a wild and a wicked and a decadent society. He is specially interested in social injustice, the iniquitous landlords who charged excessive rents, those who were greedy for land and were forever building houses and acquiring properties, those who oppressed the poor and the widows and the underlings and so on. Amos was very interested in social justice. And in the book of Amos, God is revealed as a God who is against iniquity in society. And so Amos is a prophet of judgment on the wickedness of society. But Hosea was a very different chap. And he complements Amos's message by preaching the love of God, the strong, relentless, powerful, irresistible love of God, the sort of love that pursues the sinner and gives him a chance after chance after chance to come back to God and be saved, the sort of love that can weep even when it is punishing the sinner, the love that judges men and indeed sends men to hell with tears in its eyes. Hosea is a prophet of the love of God. And these two men, with their complementary ministries, lived in the 8th century before the birth of Christ. And so they're called the 8th century prophets. And that whole 8th century was such a distinctive century that I've drawn up this special paper. And if you have it, I ask you to turn to it now, just by way of introduction. Has the choir got copies? Because you're a race apart this evening. Thank you for singing so nicely, by the way. I could hear it up there. If you look at the right-hand side of the page, a little bit of history, just the basics, you understand. And on the left-hand side, the geography. Again, very basic geography. Let's look at the history. You'll see by the dates that Hosea prophesied for 30 years. That's quite a long time. Imagine a 30-year-old ministry. Who last preached for 30 years in the West Church? I'm 12 and a half. More if God spares me. Douglas Sutherland was 16. George Grant's was shorter than that, I think. He was, I remember, taken away very sadly one Christmas Eve. George Grant, that's his window over there, the memorial window. Gavin Lang was pretty long. Somebody look up the history, check the dates. But a ministry of 30 years is quite a long ministry. The most important king of the period, this is the northern kingdom, of course, was this Jeroboam II. And he's the only king mentioned by Hosea. Those other kings in verse 1 are the kings of the southern kingdom. He was one of Israel's most illustrious rulers and pursued policies of aggression and expansion. I think Jeroboam II's reign is something rather like victorious Britain, when we were expanding as an empire and the British flag flying all over the place and the sun didn't set on it and most of the maps in the schoolrooms were coloured pink. When did you last see a map with a lot of pink on it? That was the British Empire. Scarcely have a Commonwealth now. We've come down. So this was Jeroboam, you see. He pushed out the country. policies of aggression and expansion, a strong reign with tremendous prosperity. You can see the prosperity in Amos, a prosperity that lapsed into decadence, people sprawling on couches, gorging themselves with wine, parties, stuffing themselves with food and living the good life. Amos brings it all to judgment, of course. And in chapters 4 and 5 of Hosea, you see a reflection of the last era of that booming economy of Jeroboam's reign. It was a time of grandeur, of luxury, and false worship. And of course, it was a time when God had prepared judgment at the door in the form of the next name there, Tiglath-Pileser III, who was one of the most important of the kings of Assyria, way up in the northeast, in his capital of Nineveh, recently excavated. He pushed out two. And first, Damascus fell and had to pay tribute to keep the enemy away. In 742, or roundabout there, King Menachem of Israel died, having also paid tribute to this heathen king, Tiglath-Pileser. Awful that a king of God's people should be paying tribute to a pagan. We read of an even later payment of tribute money in 2 Kings 15. Pekah, the next king of Israel, thought that he would have a shot at shrugging off the Assyrian yoke. And so he tried to revolt, allying himself with Syria. And you read of that in Isaiah chapter 7. Naturally, it was a revolt that failed. They couldn't stand against the might of the Assyrian Empire. And so in 734, the Assyrian emperor came down in an expedition against Israel. In 732, Damascus was destroyed, and Israel itself was invaded. By that time, Pekah had died, and the next king was Hoshea. He thought he would try an appeal to Egypt for help, but that failed too, and King Hoshea was taken captive. For 3 years, the capital of Samaria was besieged, one of the most awful sieges in history. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that by the time the siege was over, they were eating everything, rats and mice and bats and owls, anything that they could eat to stay alive. And eventually they were eating their own children in the siege of Samaria. In 722, Samaria collapsed. And with the collapse of Samaria, the 10 tribes of Israel disappeared, some say forever, although others maintain that they're going to be restored again before the end of the age. The lost Jews, the 10 missing tribes of Israel. If you look over towards the geography, you'll see that complements the story. Down in Palestine, the land is divided into two, of course. In the south, you have the two tribes that made up Judah, who stayed faithful to the house of David and Solomon after Solomon's death, with the capital of Jerusalem stretching down to about Beersheba, the kingdom of Judah. And just above it, there was the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. Sometimes in Hosea, it's called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest tribe, and in fact, Ephraim means the fruitful one. And sometimes Hosea calls Israel by its capital city, which is Samaria. You can still go and see the ruins of Samaria today. To the north of Israel, of course, you had the gilded and the prosperous Levant, the lovely land of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. You know that they found jewelry from Phoenicia in Pictish middens in the highlands, excavating the middens of Pictish forts and so on. they found beads that originally came from Phoenicia. They would have filtered north, of course, from the south of England, because the Phoenician sailors reached the south of England. They were very daring and heroic in those days. The trouble is, you see, Phoenicia was pagan, and the wealth and the luxury and the paganism of the outer world filtered through into Israel. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess, the daughter of Ithbaal, who was a Phoenician king. And when she came, you see, she didn't just come alone as queen. She brought all her prophets and her religion with her. And so God's religion, the religion of Jehovah, was corrupted in the north. And Elijah had to face that problem. And so there was Israel and Samaria, Ephraim, exposed to all the corruptions of the outside world filtering in through Phoenicia. To the northeast, there was the smaller kingdom of Syria, with its capital of Damascus. And northeast of that again, there was all the might of the Assyrian Empire, with its capital city of Nineveh. And that is the setting for the book of Hosea. Now, the way to understand the book of Hosea is to see the allegory. And that's the parallel between Hosea's marriage and the love of God for his wayward bride, the people of Israel. Hosea found himself married to a woman with loose morals. And the message of the book is that the more he loved this woman and the more he forgave her, the more she wandered and strayed with her boyfriends and her false lovers. And time again, Hosea takes her back into his house because she is his wife. And he was shown by God that this tragic marriage was a parable or an allegory of the relationships between God and his people. Israel was the bride of Jehovah, and God was Israel's husband, her Lord. There was a marriage covenant between Jehovah and Israel. And for us today, there is a marriage covenant between us and Jesus Christ. You see, Christians are called the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ is our husband and our Lord and our master. There's a covenant of marriage between us. There is therefore a marriage relationship, an agreement between God and his own, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that is how this allegory holds. There's a parallel between Hosea's natural marriage and the spiritual marriage of God and his people. Well, of course, soon children started to be born, and Hosea discovered that not only was his marriage an allegory, his children also were allegorical children. And when he went to God for the names of the children, his very offspring had a spiritual message for the nation. The first child was a boy, and he was called Jezreel, which means Jehovah sows, or God sows. And so Hosea was faced with the prospect of a first sermon, which is that God was going to sow judgment amongst his people. The second child was a wee girlie called Lo Ruhamah, which means the unpitied one. And there was a second sermon. God was no longer going to have pity on his bride for her unfaithfulness. And finally, there came another wee lad, And he was called Lo-Ammi, which really means not my child, because Hosea realized the awful truth that this third baby wasn't his baby. Lo-Ammi, not my child, not my people, another man's baby. And so he was faced with the prospect of a third sermon, which was that Israel no longer was God's property. Can I read you how George Adam Smith, who was the minister of Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen, puts it in his commentary on Hosea. He says, agony and shame. He puts it very beautifully. He's a master of the language. Agony and shame came upon the prophet in his home, and in her in whom so loyal and tender a heart had hoped to find his chiefest sanctuary next to God. There are, it is true, some of the ugliest facts of human life about this prophet's experience, but the message is one very suited to our own hearts and times. My, I wonder what George Adam Smith would say today. He's writing in the 1880s. The message is one very suited to our own hearts and times. What would he say today? Let us read this story of the prodigal wife as we do that other Galilean tale of the prodigal son. There, in Jesus' story, as well as here in Hosea's book, there are harlots. But here in Hosea, as well as in the story of Jesus, there is the clear mirror of divine love, for the Bible never shuns realism when it would expose the exceeding hatefulness of sin or magnify the power of God's love to redeem. What would he say today to an age which is always treating conjugal infidelity either as a matter of comedy or as a problem of despair? What would he say today? George Adam Smith, watching the television and the trivial way that marriage is treated on television as if the whole thing was just a joke or a circus. To an age which is always treating conjugal infidelity either as a matter of comedy or as a problem of despair. The tale of Hosea and his wife may still become what it proved to be to his own generation, a gospel full of love and of hope. Well, what is the message of these opening four verses? First of all, there's a broad and general message that is capable of a wide application, and I'd like you to take this in, all of you. There is not a situation in the whole world which God cannot turn to use to his advantage and to the blessing of his people. Did you know that God can take ugliness and out of it bring beauty? He can take the sordid and the vile and out of them bring spiritual poetry. He can take the unclean and the filthy and out of them bring lessons of purity. And he can take hopelessness and despair and convert them into Christian hope and blessing. And that's what he did for this beautiful man with this dreadful marriage. God took the ugly and the sordid and the vile and the unclean and the filthy and the hopeless and the despairing. And he converted it into blessing and goodness. That's what God did for Hosea. And this is what God can do for you, whatever your problem is. Whether it's loneliness or grief or loss or rejection or sadness or sin or whatever. God can touch all that and convert it into goodness and blessing. Let me tell you the story of John Bright, the great Victorian reformer. He was in Leamington, in England, Leamington Spa, when his wife died. And he loved her very dearly, and she was lying upstairs in her coffin when Cobden, that great Victorian statesman and orator, called on John Bright to pay his sympathies. And Bright was inconsolable. He was bowed down with grief, as if the whole world had ended. The whole universe was lying in the box. So Cobden talked with him for a while. Then he said, John, are you aware of all the widows and the orphans who suffer and languish in this nation because of unjust and iniquitous laws? When your mourning is over, rise from your grief and come with me to Parliament. We shall change these laws. And that is exactly what happened. Because John Bright and Cobden in Parliament were instrumental in repealing the iniquitous corn laws, which were such an oppressive element upon working people in those days. And God took Bright's sorrow and mourning and grief, and he changed it into social justice and a thing of worth. Behold, I make all things new, says God. He can touch a rotten marriage. He can touch a breaking heart. He can touch a sad soul. He can touch your loneliness. He can touch your alienation, your estrangement. God can touch them and make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. But as well as that that general lesson, I think there are two particular lessons of these opening verses. And one comes from the problem, of course, which you'll have noticed in verse 2. It has to do with the choosing of a wife. And the question arises, was she already a loose woman when Hosea was told to take her? When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. Did God ask Hosea to go and choose that sort of woman? Who was that sort of woman already? George Adam Smith suggests that in fact she was a pure woman when she married Hosea, and that it was only later on that he discovered her to be immoral and fickle and empty and incapable of real love. However much he loved her, she just couldn't respond to real love. And Smith suggests that verse 2 is really written in retrospect, In other words, Hosea is looking back and he's seeing her for what she in fact became later on. Go take to yourself a wife who later on showed herself to be a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry. You know, I can't agree with that. What was Israel like when God married her? What was Abraham like when God chose him? If you want to go as far back as that, he's the seed of the Jewish nation. Well, he was a worshipper of idols. There wasn't much purity and innocence in him. He was saying his prayers to the stars and to the moon, like the rest of the Babylonians in the city of Ur. Or if you want to start in Egypt, what was Israel like in Egypt when Moses came to take God's bride out of bondage? Mercy on my soul! She had even forgotten God's name. She didn't know who her God was. The bitter bondage and the slavery of those years had knocked the knowledge of God out of Israel's system, and Moses had to tell Israel who her God was. I am that I am has sent me. The God of your fathers has sent me. God of our fathers? Who's the God of our fathers? They didn't know who God was. There was no purity and innocence when God married Israel. Or to carry the analogy further, what are Christians like before God saves them? Were you pure and innocent when God married you? Were you pure and clean and bright and shining and good and righteous when God chose you? Is it not the case that you became these things only when you came to Christ? Hadn't you, like Hosea's wife, sold yourself to other gods and other lords? Here is how the New Testament puts it very starkly. People without Christ are sold under sin. I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Paul says, we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You who were dead, he has made alive. Dead and lost and blind and unclean and sold out to other gods. But God fell in love with you and he lifted you up. Do you know the wonderful old hymn? Sometime we must learn to sing it. I was sinking, deep in sin, sinking to rise no more, overwhelmed by guilt within. Mercy I did implore, then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. Christ, my Savior, rescued me. Now safe am I. Do you know the chorus? Love lifted me. He fell in love with you. He lifted you. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me. As St. Augustine says, he loved us foul that he might make us fair. We are lifted by love and saved by grace, which is an expression of God's love. And so this simple, humble man, Hosea, went to a loose woman and took her and loved her and cared for her and took her children with her, married her. And that is what Jesus has done for you. And the second lesson is again a lesson of love, and it lies in the name of the first child, Jezreel. Why did God call this first boy Jezreel? Verse 4, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Well, behind that rather stern verse, there's a great message of the love of God. You see, Jehu was called by God, and in fact was anointed by Elijah, to bring God's judgment on the house of Ahab, that's to say Jezebel, and all the prophets of the Phoenician Baal, and all that crowd, along with their son Joram. And so Jehu, called by God, anointed by Elijah, started his work under God. But once he got going, Jehu found that he rather enjoyed judgment. Just like some of the ministers in a previous Scotland who enjoyed preaching judgment to the people, Jehu got a taste for slaughter. And so, having dealt with Ahab and Jezebel and their son Joram, on and on he went, ceaselessly and remorselessly, killing, until the most awful pogrom in the history of Israel was underway, like Hitler killing the Jews. Until Jehu had gone far, far beyond what God had told him to do, and for his love of vengeance, God brought on Israel the day of Jezreel. Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for going beyond God's command and enjoying punishment and vengeance for the blood of Jezreel. And because of what he did, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Can we read that story just in closing? You find it in 2 Kings. And it's in chapter 9. Did I say Elijah? It's Elisha. Elijah's dead by this time. Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 9, if we can read quite quickly. Here's the story of the anointing of Jehu for a work of judgment. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Then go in and bid him rise from amongst his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. This is going to be a secret anointing. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. And then Open the door and flee. Do not tarry. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have an errand to you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, Jehu, O commander. So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on Jehu's head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master. Notice the command, and he went away beyond it, you see. He started killing everyone. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord slain during the days of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's Jeroboam the first, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel on the plain of Armageddon, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And Jehu said to them, being very evasive, well, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And Jehu said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is now the king. Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, conspired against Joram. Now Joram was Jezebel's son. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, the king of Syria. There'd been a war. King Joram had been wounded, and he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria. So Jehu said, the new king, if this is your mind, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel. And so Jehu mounted his chariot and went up to Jezreel, for Joram, the son of Jezebel, lay there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah in the south, had come down, we would say had come up, to visit Joram. He was paying a courtesy call to see how the wounded king was doing. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. He spied the company of Jehu, the new king, as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram, Jezebel's son, said, take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So a man on horseback went to meet Jehu, and said, thus says King Joram, is it peace? Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn round and ride behind me. Join sides with me. And the watchman on the hill reported, saying, The messenger reached them, but he's not coming back. And so the king sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus the king has said, is it peace? And Jehu, the new king, answered, what have you to do with peace? You turn round and ride behind me. Again the watchman in the tower reported, he reached them, but he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Apparently that was one of his bad habits. He drives furiously. Joram, the son of Jezebel, said, "Make ready." They made ready his chariot. Then Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the harlotries and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, the king of Judah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram, the son of Jezebel, between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and cast him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord uttered this oracle against him, as sure as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, I will requite you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and cast him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." And really, he should have stopped there. But on he went. Now he kills the king of Judah. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan. Jehu pursued him, he'd no right to, and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there, the king of Judah. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David, in his capital. 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. You know the rest of the story, how she's thrown out of the window and the dogs eat her. If you've time, read through privately chapter 10, the whole long chapter 10, and it shows Jehu exceeding the commandment of God and indulging himself in an orgy of blood and destruction. And he called it "my zeal for the Lord." Nothing of the kind. It was vengeance. And that whole story of Jehu crystallized in this fourth verse says that vengeance is God's and God will repay. As the New Testament says, John, "Little children, avenge not yourselves, but leave all that to God." Jehu enjoyed his work of judgment. He enjoyed punishing the people in the way in which some ministers enjoy preaching judgment and the sterner things of God. But God punished him for his excess. "Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu, that vengeful man, for the blood shed on Jezreel. And because of Jehu and his vengeance, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." You see, even in wrath, God is weeping. And when God rebukes and chastens and punishes, and he certainly does that. He does so with tears in his eyes. That's one of the differences between God and Jehu. Jehu enjoyed it. God doesn't enjoy judgment. The Puritans used to say that judgment was God's strange work. It's foreign to his character. He doesn't like it. And when he does have to do it, he does it with tears in his eyes. Oh, let's learn from such a God. Let's learn his love. Let's learn his patience with wayward men. Let's all learn his loving kindness. Amen. May God bless his word to us and grant us an increased understanding of it. Now I wonder if you know hymn 267. In closing, Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. God looks upon thy sprinkled blood. It is our only plea. 267. Can we have one complete verse, Jeffrey, please? Because it is a new tune.